Well, it's certainly a privilege to be here today to speak on two topics. The first topic will be a reflection on the Last Supper, and then after we hear confessions, I'll give a reflection on the Passion of Christ. And so what I'd like to do during this talk is really to go through some of the Gospel passages and take a look at the Last Supper and try to reflect upon the most important aspects of the Last Supper. And this is a very appropriate topic during this holy season of Lent, because in a few weeks from now we'll be celebrating the Triduum, and we'll be celebrating the feast day of Holy Thursday, when we reflect upon the great three events that occurred at the Last Supper, which is first of all the institution of the Eucharist, the institution of the sacrament of the priesthood, and Christ's commandment for us to love and serve, which he showed us by washing the disciples' feet. So those really are the three most important events that occurred at the Last Supper. This topic is also so appropriate because the Holy Father has given us the five brand new luminous mysteries of the Rosary, and the culminating mystery of the luminous mysteries is the Last Supper. And so hopefully these reflections will help us to appreciate more the events of Holy Thursday, when we attend the Mass of the Lord's Supper and see the washing of the feet and recall the institution of the Eucharist and the priesthood. But I am hoping that this reflection will also help us whenever we pray the luminous mystery, when we reflect upon especially the Last Supper. Now the Last Supper is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Let me first start with a few verses from Mark chapter 14, verse 12. This has to do with the preparation that the Lord made for the Last Supper. Mark tells us, "And on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb," isn't this appropriate that the Lamb of God would be sacrificed at the same time that the Passover lamb was sacrificed each year? In fact, John the Baptist says of Jesus, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So all the lambs of the Old Testament were merely foreshadowing of Christ, who would be the Lamb of God led to the slaughter. So during the season of the Passover, when the angel of death, referring to the Old Testament, the angel of death passed over the homes where the blood of the Lamb was on the doorpost. So now Christ, the Lamb of God, was going to sacrifice himself so that death would now pass over each one of us who are covered by the blood of the Lamb of God. So the Last Supper took place at the Passover. One thing you'll notice, though, is that the Lord's Passover meal at the Last Supper, there was no lamb that was eaten. Jesus instead used bread and wine. Why was that? It was because Christ himself was to be the Passover lamb that we would consume in the holy meal of the Mass. So Jesus said to his disciples, the disciples said to Jesus, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the householder, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare the supper for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. What's interesting about this is that the disciples were told to go into the city and look for a man carrying a water jar. Now, this man would stand out like a sore thumb, because men never carried jars of water on their head in those days. The women did that. For a man to be doing that would have obviously been a person easy to spot. So the Lord says, that's the man to follow, and go to his master's house, and there in the upper room we'll have the Passover. I'm sure many of you have been to the Holy Land, you've been to Jerusalem, maybe you've had the privilege of going to the upper room, I've had the privilege of being there twice on two separate occasions, and it was in that room that the first Mass was said, that the Lord's Supper was said. Now, moving over for a few moments into John's Gospel, we're trying to keep this in chronological order, going to John chapter 13. After the preparations had been set, John tells us, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So before the Lord instituted the Eucharist and the priesthood, the Lord washed the disciples' feet. It says he got up and he performed the duty of a slave, the duty of a servant. And he washed all the 12 disciples' feet, including Judas's feet, the one who would betray him, and including Simon Peter's feet. And notice it's about to say here that Simon Peter objected to this. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, will you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not know, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head as well. You just have to love St. Peter. He's so impetuous and so filled with zeal that he usually overdoes it. And so the Lord has to say to him, he who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He is clean all over. You are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, you are not all clean. Notice there's no indication that Judas objected to the washing of the feet. Judas had already apparently given his heart over to Satan. Satan, it says here, had already entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. But Peter is the one who objects. And the Lord said, no, let me do this for you because I'm giving you a lesson and you too will be needing in the future to wash one another's feet. In other words, to be service and to other people that you will meet in the future. So the Lord washes the feet. And then we move to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And this, I think, is one of the most powerful passages about the Last Supper. Matthew, chapter 26, starting with verse 20. When it was evening, he sat at table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. So after the Lord washed their feet, he then predicted that one would betray him. And they were sorrowful and began to ask one after another. And notice what it says here. 11 of the disciples said, is it I, Lord? One of them said, is it I, Master? St. Paul would once say, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Obviously, Judas was not in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not in Judas, so he could not say, who is it, Lord? Because they were very sorrowful, began to ask one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand into the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It will be better for that man if he had never been born. Judas, who betrayed him, said, is it I, Master? He said to him, you have said so. What a powerful thought that is to think about, that all the other disciples were able to call Jesus Lord, except for one, who was Judas. We then see that it says, now they were eating. Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So that now the Lord institutes the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist. And it says he took bread. Why would Jesus choose gifts of bread and wine to turn them into his body and blood? The fathers of the church and the saints have reflected for a few reasons this occurred. One is that bread and wine are the traditional elements that have always nourished man over the centuries. These are elements that would be available in every continent at all times. Since the Catholic Church is universal, the Lord decided to pick elements that would be found in every continent and every country. So he chose bread and he chose wine. And these two elements are also appropriate because the bread is from the many grains of wheat that are broken and put together to make the one bread. And the wine, many grapes are crushed to make the one wine. And so they also represent the fact that all of us are part of the body of Christ. All of us make up the body of Christ. And we are placed together to be joined with the Lord. And so just as the grapes are crushed to become the wine, which becomes the blood of Christ, the wheat becomes the bread, so we too are part of the body of Christ. And the Lord used this gift of bread and wine. And he says, take and eat, this is my body. Now as you know, the Lord spoke in Aramaic. He could have chosen many other words. He could have said, this represents my body, this reminds you of my body, this symbolizes my body. The Lord didn't use any of those terms. He said, this is my body. Remember, Christ is the Son of God. When Jesus spoke, things happened. When he told Lazarus, arise, Lazarus was raised from the dead. When he turned the water into wine, it immediately became wine. When, at the voice of the Lord, he told the cripple, stand up and walk, his legs were immediately healed. And so here, when he says over the bread, this is my body, because Christ is God and his words take effect, and his words do not return empty, it brings about the reality. And so it became his body. What's also interesting to reflect on is that the Lord did separate consecrations of the bread and of the wine. And this was to show his death. And the Catechism and the Church teaches that the Lord separately consecrated the bread and the wine to show the separation that occurred at the Lord's death. Because the next day on the cross, the Lord's blood would be separated from his body, and that brought about his death. And so the separate consecration of the bread from the wine represents the death of the Lord, which we commemorate and we participate at every time we come to Mass. But you'll notice at the Mass, after we say, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us, the priest breaks the host and places a piece of the Blessed Sacrament into the precious blood, and now the body and blood of Christ are reunited. That act represents the resurrection, the reunion of the body and the blood of Christ. So the Lord says, take this and eat, this is my body. Now the great miracle that occurred at the Last Supper, which occurs at every Mass, is the miracle of transubstantiation. I'm sure you talked to the children about this important doctrine. Transubstantiation, the fact that at the moment of the consecration, the bread no longer exists and has been completely changed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. His resurrected, glorified body is now present under the appearance of the bread. The appearances remain the same. It'll still look like bread, taste like bread, and yet there is no longer any bread that remains after the consecration. It has been completely transformed into the living body, blood, soul, divinity of Christ, while the appearances remain the same. So he says, take this and eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." The Lord gives a new covenant now. In the Old Testament, God made his covenant with his chosen people through Moses and the Passover lamb. But now the Lord gives a new covenant in his own blood. A covenant is that bond between God and his people. So now Jesus himself is the covenant between the Father and us. It's his blood that saves us from our sin. The blood of the lambs of the Old Testament were only a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ. He says, "Drink of it, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you new in the Father's kingdom." So what a powerful thought this is to reflect upon, that the night before the Lord died, he wanted to stay with his people. He wanted to stay with his church. And so the Lord, being a genius, decided there was a way that even though he was going to die and rise and go to the right hand of the Father, there was a way that he could remain on earth, and that is through the Blessed Sacrament. And Jesus is only substantially present in two places, at the right hand of the Father and in the tabernacle of every Catholic church. The Lord is present spiritually in other ways. When the gospel is proclaimed, the Lord is spiritually present. When we are visiting a poor person, the Lord is spiritually present within them. But the Lord is only substantially, physically present in his glorified, resurrected body in two places, the right hand of the Father and in every Catholic church, in the tabernacle. So sometimes you'll hear theologians say, well, the Eucharist is just one of the many presences of Christ. You know, Jesus is present in his word, which is true. He is present when the word of God is proclaimed. Jesus is present in his church. Yes, that's true. He's present in the poor and the needy and the afflicted. It's true. Jesus said, "Whatever you do to the least of my brethren, that you do unto me." And those are all presences of the Lord. They're spiritual presences. When his word is proclaimed, the Lord is spiritually present. But the difference is, in the Eucharist, he is substantially present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. We don't kneel down to worship and adore the Bible, even though that's the Word of God. But we do worship and adore the Eucharist. In theology, we call adoration of the Blessed Sacrament latria, which is the adoration given to God alone. To the Father, the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, we give latria, which is adoration and worship. To Mary and the saints and to the sacred scriptures, we give respect, dulia, which is special honor, but it's not adoration. So the Church makes a distinction between the presence of the Lord in the Eucharist and the presence of the Lord that is there when we read his word or when we visit the sick or in each one of us. So the Eucharistic presence of the Lord is substantial. Body, blood, soul, and divinity, the Lord is present in the Eucharist. Well, then the Lord also establishes another sacrament at the Last Supper. He established the sacrament of the Eucharist, but then he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the Church says that at that very moment, the apostles were ordained priests. At that moment, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, he gave them the power and the authority and the commission to remember him in the Mass. And from that time on, the disciples would gather and they would confess the Eucharist. As it says in the Acts of the Apostles, they met on the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper, for the Eucharist, for their liturgy. And so the apostles were ordained by Christ at that moment. And so it's so appropriate when we meditate upon the Last Supper to realize that not only did Jesus give his commandment of love, to love one another, not only did he establish the Eucharist, but he ordained the apostles and established the sacrament of holy orders, or the priesthood, also at the Last Supper. If he didn't, then there would have only been one Mass ever said, and that would have been the Last Supper. How is the Lord going to be able to, in the future, bring about the Eucharistic presence without his priest? The Lord was going to die, rise, and go to the right hand of the Father. The Lord had to leave some vehicle on earth through which the Eucharist would be able to be confected. And that, of course, is the priesthood. The priesthood, the apostles were ordained by Christ, and they in turn would ordain other men to the priesthood, who in turn would ordain others. And so every Catholic priest today has been ordained by a bishop, who's been consecrated by a previous bishop, back to those apostles, and back to Christ himself. So we have the unbroken line of our ordination all the way back to Christ and his 12 apostles. So the priesthood really is a sign of God's love for his people, because without the priesthood, we would not have five of the sacraments. Without the priesthood, we would not have the Eucharist. If every priest on earth, every bishop, the Pope, if we were all to be killed, there would be no Eucharist. There'd be no valid Eucharist. If every validly ordained priest and bishop and the Pope, if we were all to be eliminated, then the Eucharist would cease to be present in this world. Of course, we know that will never happen, because the Lord predicted that his church would last until the end of time. He says the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. So the Eucharist is the sign of God's love in the world, and the priesthood really is the same, because without the priesthood, we would have no Eucharist. We would have no Lord in Holy Communion, nor would we have confession or confirmation or anointing of the sick. So these sacraments are because of the Lord's gift of the priesthood. Mother Teresa once said that if you want to see how much Jesus loved you in the past, she says, look at a crucifix. But she says, if you want to see how much Jesus loves you right now, in the year 2004, she said, look at a tabernacle. This tells us what Jesus did for us. The tabernacle shows us what Jesus does for us right now. The crucifixion was an event that happened in the past, but the real presence of Christ in Eucharist is an abiding presence, a living presence. We call it the real presence. And there's a big difference between a symbolic presence and a real presence. For example, if I, for some reason, couldn't be here today, you could have taken maybe an 8x10 picture and just sat it right there on the pulpit. Well, that would be called a symbolic presence. But that wouldn't do you much good, right? But the real presence, having somebody actually come in flesh and blood to be able to be with you, that's what we call a real presence. So remember, there's a difference between the Eucharist and a symbolic presence. A photograph is a symbolic presence of somebody, but the real presence is when they're actually there. The Church says that the Lord's presence is a real presence. It's not a symbolic presence. It's really and truly Jesus Christ present in the Blessed Sacrament. So whenever you're discouraged or lonely or going through tough times, go to a Catholic church and sit before the Blessed Sacrament. I guarantee you within 20 minutes, you'll have peace back into your heart and soul. So keep that in mind. The Lord is really and truly present in the Blessed Sacrament. And it's something we should reflect upon. It's really the greatest thing that the Lord can leave us. He left us his church and the seven sacraments, and his greatest gift he leaves us is his real presence in the Blessed Sacrament. And you can tell when you go into a Catholic church, you can tell that there's a special presence there. I'm sure you've felt this. If you've traveled to Europe and go through into different churches or cathedrals, for example, once I was in Switzerland, in Zurich, and most of the churches at one time were Catholic, but then during the Protestant revolt, the churches were taken over by the Protestants, and the statues were destroyed, and the stained glass windows broken, and the Everything was whitewashed, and the tabernacles was removed. All they have now is the pulpit and the baptismal font. And when you go into those beautiful churches, one thing you experience is what I call the real absence. Have you ever thought about that? The real absence. You can tell that there's an emptiness. There's somebody that's not there physically, substantially, because they have no tabernacle. They have no little red sanctuary lights to remind you of the presence of Christ. You can tell the difference. Walking into a church with a tabernacle, we call it a real presence. Without it, it's a real absence. You can tell. Go into any church, and you can be able to tell if the Lord is there. If there's a tabernacle in the Catholic Church with the sanctuary lamp, you can feel truly the presence of the Lord in that church. Now, just to conclude and to summarize, what I would recommend is that to reflect more upon the Last Supper, that you take all four Gospels and you sit down with them and go through them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and save John for last. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar. We see them together. And when you see the passages about the Last Supper, you'll notice that it's only maybe a few paragraphs in each of the Gospels, except for when you come to John. John's Last Supper account takes up four chapters. Most of the other Gospels, the Last Supper is in four paragraphs. John's Gospel, there are four entire chapters. Chapters 13 through 17 are the Last Supper. Well, what does John give us that the other Gospel writers don't give us? Well, the Lord, in John's Gospel, we get the Lord's discourses and his talks. In John's Gospel, we have the Lord's treatise about love, where he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." He then talks about heaven, how he goes to prepare a place for us. In John's Gospel, during the Last Supper, he tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. In John's Gospel, we have the prediction that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, will come upon the church. John's Gospel tells us the teaching of the vine and the branches, that the Lord is the vine and we are the branches. He also gives us the discourse about his friendship, that it was not the disciples who chose Christ, it was Christ who chose the disciples. And that was unique in those days, because in those days, if you saw a rabbi or a teacher, you would attach yourself to that rabbi. That was not the case with the Lord. The Lord chose his disciples. People did not choose Christ. He chose them. And he told them that at the Last Supper. It was not you who chose me. It was I who chose you to go forth and to bear fruit. The Lord also, in John's Gospel, prays for Christian unity. And the Lord says that he wants all his disciples, all his followers, to be united and to be one. And that's something all of us should be praying for every day, is the reunion of all Christians in Christendom. We pray that everyone will come back to the one holy Catholic and apostolic church founded by Christ. Our Protestant brothers and sisters are wonderful Christians. They put us to shame oftentimes with their great love for Christ and their zeal for the salvation of souls and their love for the Word of God and the Scripture. And so we can learn a great deal from them about their personal relationship that they have with the Lord. But one thing we should remember is that we should pray that they will come back to the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which has the fullness of all God's teaching and the fullness of divine revelation. In the other churches, they're limited because they only have a couple of the sacraments, whereas in the Catholic Church, we have all seven of the sacraments founded by Christ. So the Lord prayed at the Last Supper for Christian unity, that all his disciples would be one. And that's something we should pray for every single day. And really the last thought that the Scriptures tell us, that after the Lord's Supper, the Lord did something that's only recorded one time in the entire New Testament. it says the Lord sang a hymn. The only recorded time in the Bible where the Lord sings is on his way out to his death. And isn't that something to think about? So the Eucharist, the Last Supper, is just a wonderful meditation. I hope as you approach Holy Thursday, you'll reflect upon these three great events that took place at the Last Supper, the washing of the feet, the commandment of love, the institution of the Eucharist, and the priesthood. It's also just sort of one little side note that the way the Last Supper was probably held was all the apostles and the Lord were probably sitting on one side of a table, which is what Leonardo da Vinci shows us in the painting of the Last Supper. That would be so that the servants would come on the other side and be able to pass the food that way. And so the Last Supper, the Lord, of course, would be in the center. Then, probably on the Lord's right, would be John, the beloved disciple. We know that John was next to Jesus because it says at the Last Supper, he leaned up against the most sacred heart of Christ. He leaned up on Jesus' breast and said, "Who will betray you, Lord?" And we probably think that Peter was on the other side of John, because Peter's the one that whispered to John, "Find out who's going to betray him." And then probably on the Lord's left side was Judas. Why did the Lord place Judas so close to him? Bishop Sheen and some of the other writers say it's because Jesus loved Judas so much that he wanted to give him one more chance to be saved. That the Lord did not want Judas to be lost. He reached out in friendship and put Judas right next to him as an act of friendship. We even see this in the Gospel, because the Lord, it says, took during the meal and dipped the bread. And I have some handouts in the back about the Shroud of Turin. It's about 14 feet long, 3.5 feet wide, and the scientists have noticed stains on the shroud. And remember, the shroud is a very fine linen. It's not like a coarse kind of burlap. It's actually a fine tablecloth linen, the kind that that you would see in the home of a very wealthy person, which was the owner of the upper room. And it certainly is possible that the stains that are on the shroud seem to be stains of, food stains from as if a meal was had on this cloth. So it's something to reflect upon, that perhaps the Lord in his wisdom decided to give us a remembrance not only of his crucifixion, passion, and death and scourging by imprinting his image on the Holy Shroud of Turin, but he even gave us a remembrance of the Last Supper, perhaps, on the Holy Shroud. God bless you. This reflection is on the Passion of Christ. I'm not sure if any of you heard, but a movie just came out this past week. All of you are aware of that? I think the whole world, fortunately, is aware of this powerful movie on the Passion of the Christ. How many of you have seen it? See a show of hands. One, two, only two of you, okay. The Passion of the Christ, let me just make a few comments. I've seen the movie twice. It's a very powerful and touching and moving, intense movie. It's really, really, not really a movie, it's an experience. You don't really go to watch a movie, you go to experience the Passion. You're right there with the Lord when he's going through his suffering. And you see the Passion through the eyes of the Blessed Mother, through her sorrowful and immaculate heart. And the relationship, the oneness, the closeness between Jesus and Mary in this film is just extraordinary. And it really gives Our Lady her proper place as a woman who suffered along with the Lord and who prayed and who gave him strength to go through the ordeal that he had to go through for the salvation of the world. The movie really is I would call it a sacramental, that a person can go to that movie and actually receive graces from watching the movie. And just as somebody can wear a medal or a scapular, and if they have great faith in the Lord and the Blessed Mother, they can receive graces by wearing holy objects. So if a person goes to the movie with the realization that Jesus Christ suffered and died all this for me, it can be certainly a moment of grace. Others might go, if they have a hard heart, they might leave with a hard heart. But I think if somebody goes open to being touched by the Lord, they will certainly receive graces. So it's a great evangelization tool to take as many people to see the movie as you can. Now, the Lord did not have to go through the terrible passion that he experienced. He did not have to do that to save us from our sins. Some of the saints tell us that even just shedding one drop of his blood would have redeemed the entire world. Even an act of love or a prayer of forgiveness to the Father would have saved the whole world. So why did Jesus go through the agony, the scourging, the crowning with thorns, the carrying of the cross, and the crucifixion? Well, it was to show the depths of his love, to prove his love for each one of us. And so over this next little bit of time, I'd like to take you through the five sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary. The agony in the garden, the scourging at the pillar, the crowning with thorns, the carrying of the cross, and the crucifixion. And just to give a little reflection, maybe for a couple minutes, on each of those mysteries to help us in our meditation when we pray the Rosary. And I think really when you see the movie, it will help you in your prayer life. After you see it, you'll never pray the Rosary the same way. You'll have a much better understanding of the sufferings that the Lord went through after you see the movie. It'll help you when you make the Stations of the Cross and when you say the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary. First of all, the agony in the garden. Some of the saints say that this was, out of all the torments that the Lord went through, perhaps the most difficult one, because it was emotional, mental, and spiritual suffering that the Lord went through. They say it perhaps was the worst of all the sufferings that the Lord experienced, because he took upon himself the entire sins of the world, the sins of Adam and Eve all the way, of Cain killing his brother Abel, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cruelty of the pagans, the sins of the entire world, up until the last person who will ever live upon the face of the earth. So the Lord took upon himself all the pain of all the abortions, all the abuse, all the terrorism, all the murders, all the terrible things that occurred since really Adam and Eve, all the way until the end of time. And the Lord took upon himself not only the sin, but the weight of guilt for all these sins. And just like Samson, all these things came crushing down upon him. But he did this to redeem the world. And this agony took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is right outside the city of Jerusalem, where the Lord often went to pray. And in Gethsemane, this is where the olives were pressed to make the olive oil. And so the Lord himself was pressed and since squeezed so much that the blood began to flow out of his skin. He didn't sweat. He sweated blood. And this is a medical phenomenon called hematidrosis, which still occurs in some rare cases of a person going through extreme torture or suffering, mental anguish. They can actually have the capillaries under their skin burst and blood comes out of the pores where normally sweat would come out. And the Lord experienced this bloody sweat, according to St. Luke, the physician who wrote his gospel. And the Lord, why did this happen? Well, because he took upon himself the weight of the entire sufferings of the human race. It is actually, I remember a story not too long ago of a woman who was watching her, saying goodbye to her husband, her three kids. They were getting into a car, driving on a trip. She was waving goodbye to them, and a huge truck came from the opposite direction and went headfirst into the minivan, killing her husband and three children instantly. And she watched this, and she went into this incredible agony of anguish and pain, and she began to sweat, and actually she sweated blood. So it actually has occurred even in recent years in our own country. You can talk to a medical doctor about that. What does it do when a person goes through that? It makes their skin very sensitive to pain. So they become like a walking bruise from head to toe. It's almost as if they have a third degree burn upon their entire body. It makes their skin about 10 or 20 times more sensitive to pain. So realize the Lord went through that before he was scourged, before he was crowned with thorns, before he carried the cross, before the crucifixion. So when the Lord was then scourged, which is our second sorrowful mystery of the rosary, the Lord was cruelly scourged at the pillar. In the movie you see first the Romans hit him with wooden sticks and gave him terrible welts all up and down his body. One of the most powerful scenes in the movie, and the hardest scene in the movie, is of course the scourging at the pillar. Because the Blessed Mother was watching it with Mary Magdalene and John. They were able to come into the area where the Romans were, and they watched this. And the Lord, before he was scourged, looked to Our Lady, and Our Lady looked at him, and their eyes met. And you can see that he was drawing strength from the presence of his mother. And after the soldiers cruelly beat him with the wooden rods, the Lord was on the ground, but he got up again, and the soldiers were infuriated, couldn't believe that he was willing to endure even more torture. So then they went from the wooden rods to the flagellum, which is the whip, the terrible Roman scourge, the wooden handle, the long leather straps, and on the end, sharpened pieces of sheep bone or pieces of glass that were placed on the little hooks placed on the end, so that when the Lord was cruelly scourged, he was stripped of his flesh from the top of his shoulders all the way down to his feet. And how terrible the Roman scourge was, which actually wasn't just like a regular whip, but actually would just dig into the skin completely, rip pieces of the Lord's skin off. Very difficult to watch, and yet to realize he did this for us. And I'm sure that the movie isn't even as graphic as what actually happened to the Lord himself when the Blessed Mother watched the Lord go through that in person. According to the Shroud of Turin, the Lord had about 120 scourge marks on his body, which means that he was probably scourged three times worse than any other criminal was allowed to be scourged in those days. Normally it was 40 lashes or 39 lashes that would be given to a criminal, but according to the Shroud, there seemed to be about 120 laceration marks on the Lord's body. And these are from the shoulders all the way down the back, all the way down the back of the thighs and the back of the legs, and even on the front. And you'll see in the movie where they turn the Lord over and then begin to scourge him on the front of his body as well. And why did the Lord go through all this terrible pain and suffering? Well, certainly to show the depths of his love. And just as in the agony in the garden, he took upon himself the sins of the world, perhaps in this mystery of the scourging of the pillar, he redeemed us from the sins of the flesh, all the sins of the flesh that would be committed from before Christ and after Christ until the end of the world. And in the filming of the movie, Jim Caviezel, who plays Christ, who's 33 years old at the time, also his initials are JC, which is interesting. Mel Gibson, when he heard that, he says, "Oh, you're freaking me out. Don't tell me that." And Jim said that, "Mel, do you realize my initials are JC and I'm 33 years old as we film this movie?" And Jim Caviezel was actually hit in the Mother Angelica interview. He tells about how one of the scourges missed the wooden board on his back where he was supposed to be hit, and actually he was hit twice by one of these scourges, and he completely took his breath away, not almost fainted of the extreme pain and agony just from one laceration. Yet the Lord went through all these scourges for our salvation, to redeem us from the sins of the flesh. And some of the mystics tell us, and as you know, Mel Gibson relies heavily upon Catherine Emmerich and Mary of Agreda, primarily Catherine of Emmerich, that it was so cold that the Lord's blood began to freeze on the ground. And in the movie, you'll see the Blessed Mother and Mary Magdalene and John come to with cloth after the scourging and soak up the blood, because for the Jews, the blood was very precious and sacred, and it could not be left there. And so out of respect for the Lord's blood, they came and they mopped that up with their garments and with the cloth that had been given to them. So the Lord went through this terrible scourging at the pillar, and then the soldiers mocked him and made fun of him and crowned him with thorns. And perhaps this is where the Lord helped to redeem us from our sins of pride, our sins of atheism, our sins of thought, our sins of arrogance, that the Lord was mocked. He was spit upon, he was slapped, he was blindfolded, the Bible says, he was beaten. And they say there was not an area on the Lord's body where he didn't experience pain, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. The Lord was just a walking sacrifice, the Lamb of God led to the slaughter, who opened not his mouth. But he was terribly scourged. According to the Shroud of Turin, it was sort of a cap of thorns that went through the Lord's head. There's about 15 puncture wounds through the Lord's skull that the Shroud of Turin tells us about. Not just a little ring of thorns, but even on the top of his head as well. And as you know, the head bleeds very easily, and so the blood would have filled the Lord's eyes. It would have been very difficult for him to be able to see. According to the Shroud, which is also portrayed in the movie, the Lord had terrible swelling on his right cheek, so much so that he couldn't even hardly open his right eye. That's when he was struck by the servant of Caiaphas after Jesus answered the high priest. The servant came up and badly hit the Lord right on the cheek, and you'll see the swelling even on the Shroud and the partial closing of his eye. The puncture wounds in the skull would have indicated that the blood would have completely covered the Lord's face, gotten into his eye, which made it very difficult for the Lord to see as he was being mocked and beaten. And the thorns that were used were from the Gondelia plant, and these thorns are about 3 inches long, 2 to 3 inches long. And we, of course, know that after they were placed on the Lord, then they were beaten into the Lord's head by the soldiers. And what's also interesting is on the Holy Shroud of Turin, you'll see in the images that placed around the Lord's body were flowers and some of the thorns from this Gondelia plant. They can see this on the Shroud. And so we can actually see some of the thorns and the Gondelia plant around the Lord's body. It's also interesting that the Shroud shows that the veins and arteries that were struck by the Lord were also it wasn't until like the 18th century that scientists have begun to really understand the circulation of the blood and the arteries and the veins. And yet the Shroud of Turin, which dates back obviously to the time of Christ, since it is authentic according to most scientists and anybody who studied it, you can show its authenticity rather clearly by all the scientific evidence. There's some handouts in the hall I hope you can take home and read. But the Shroud indicates the circulation of the blood exactly as it is, the scientist has proved that in their study of the Shroud, say it's just perfect as far as the things that would happen to somebody if they were crowned with thorns, the way the blood would flow and where the Lord was crowned with thorns. We also know that the Lord was badly beaten and spit upon during his crowning with thorns, and perhaps the soldiers came up to him, and the Bible says, and they hit him, and they genuflected to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they made fun of him. I always think about that whenever we genuflect, that whenever we genuflect, we should do so in reparation for how they treated the Lord. And we too genuflect before our King in the Blessed Sacrament, and realize that every genuflection we make could be a genuflection in reparation for what was done to the Lord when he was cruelly mocked and spit upon. We also see that the Lord, when he received the cross, one of the powerful scenes in the movie is when the Lord carries the cross, and when it's first placed upon his shoulders, he embraces
the cross, and with the bad thief, the criminal makes fun of the Lord and says, "You fool, why are you embracing your cross?" And the Lord did embrace the cross and carried that heavy cross upon him. It's hard to say whether the Lord just carried the cross beam or whether he carried the entire weight of the cross. The Shroud of Turin seems to indicate it was just the cross beam, which weighed about 120 pounds. The entire weight of the cross would be, of course, much more than that. We don't know exactly what the Lord carried, but we do know from the shroud that on the Lord's back, a great deal of his shoulder was ripped off, and the terrible weight of the cross is seen upon the shoulders on the shroud. And that this occurred after the scourging, according to the scientists who have studied the shroud. So the Lord carried this heavy cross, and no matter which way he carried it, when he fell, the whole weight of the cross would fall upon him. And on the shroud, you'll see that the tip of the Lord's nose was badly scraped because of falling head first into the ground, into the gravel, into the rock, when he could not stop his fall. On the shroud, it also indicates that the Lord's knees were very badly damaged, because when a person fell, their knees would hit the ground first, and then, because their arms were probably tied to the cross and to the cross beam, they would not be able to stop their fall. And so the knees, especially the left knee on the Lord, was very badly damaged, and then his chin and nose badly scraped upon the ground. He met his mother along the way. He met the holy women of Jerusalem. And again, I think probably the greatest scene in the movie, The Passion of Christ, is when Jesus meets his mother. And there's a flashback of when the child Jesus is about 4 years old, and where he falls, and he and Mary goes and runs and helps him up and says, "I am here, I am with you." And how she then, in the movie, sees the Lord and goes towards him, and their eyes meet, and she's able to speak to him some words of comfort, and he turns to her and says some of the most beautiful words in Scripture to her. And that's probably the greatest scene in the entire movie, is the scene of Jesus meeting his mother on the way of the cross. And perhaps what the Lord did for us in this mystery, in this fourth sorrowful mystery, is to encourage us to persevere. If you fall, if you carry your cross and you're falling, keep getting up, keep persevering. The Lord did not just lie there after he carried the cross. He kept getting up. After 2-3 falls, he continued to get up. And that should be encouragement for all of us, that if we fall, we get up and keep persevering. One of the most powerful scenes in the movie as well is when Simon of Cyrene is forced to carry the Lord's cross. When he carries the cross, he's reluctant at first. He says he does not want to be, he tells the crowd, I don't want to do this, find somebody else, why should I have to do it? But then he makes it clear that, yes, I will carry his cross, but realize that I'm not the criminal here, I'm just helping this man. But as the Lord continues, as he carries the cross with the Lord, helping the Lord, Simon of Cyrene is converted to the Lord and even defends him and stops some of the beatings that was being given to the Lord. So Simon of Cyrene is an example for us to help carry the crosses of other people. We'll meet people in life that have heavy crosses to carry. If you can help them and support them, encourage them in the carrying of their cross, then you'll be like Simon of Cyrene. The Lord was then led up to the very high hill, the Golgotha, the Calvary, shaped in the form of a skull, this place where the crucifixions took place. Then the Lord was stripped of his garments, which opened up all his wounds all over again, like a bandage being ripped off. How painful that would be to have his garment ripped up off, opening all his wounds again, being thrown on the ground in the dirt, being infected so badly, and then of course the stretching out of the arms on the cross. And the nails, of course, were used in the crucifixion. We know that because the Lord told Thomas after the resurrection, place your hands into the nail marks in my hand and your hands into my side. So we know that nails were used in the crucifixion of the Lord. One in each hand or wrist, and then the other one nail driven through both feet. There's always been a question whether or not the nails went through the hand or went through the wrist. Dr. Barbet in the Doctor of Calvary book believes they went through the wrist, and even the Shroud of Turin says that they went through the wrist. This would hold, support the weight of the body. In the movie, and according to some, I guess, the mystics, they speculate it went through the hand, and then there was also ropes tied to be able to support the weight of the body. But most likely the wounds were through the wrist, and which half severs the median nerve and sends bolts of hot fiery pain down both arms. And imagine how painful that would be to have nails, you know, through the wrist and then through the feet. Imagine walking on the beach and stepping on a board with a nail on it. Imagine that going right through your foot. How painful that would be. Imagine having to stand with both feet, with nails going through both feet. Imagine having to have that for 3 hours of agony. Again, the Lord didn't have to do all this. He did this to show his love. And he was then, you know, nailed through the left hand, and then, interesting, in the movie, Mel Gibson is not in the movie himself, but only his left hand is holding the nail, and he drives the nails through the hands of Christ, which makes the point that all of us are responsible for the death of the Lord. It's not one group of people, it wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews. All of us are responsible for the death of the Lord. And as he held that nail, all of us, that's our hand, which drove the nails into the wrist of Christ. So the Lord was then nailed with one hand. Then in the movie, according to Catherine Emmerich, the holes had been drilled further apart in the wood on the crossbeam, and so the soldiers tied a rope and pulled our Lord's arm to be able to reach so that the nail would go through the already drilled hole in the cross. And you see this very difficult scene to watch of the soldier pulling the Lord's arm, and how his shoulder becomes, you know, separates his arm from the shoulder, and how difficult and painful that would have been for the Lord. And then the cross is then flipped over, and then the nails are bent back and hit so that they stay in the wood. And one of the most powerful, again, scenes in the movie is when they pick up they take the cross, and then they throw it over, and which, of course, as it came down upon with the weight of the heavy cross, would have been excruciating pain for the Lord to go into the dirt. Mary Magdalene is sort of on the ground looking, and she sees that when the cross flips over, it lands just a couple inches above the ground, that the angels had supported it so it would not hit the ground. And she is the only one who notices this in the movie, and apparently this is in the writings of some of the mystics, that there was some angelic help to the Lord, even though he himself did not use any of his miraculous powers as God to minimize what he went through in the scourging at the pillar. So then the nails would then, one nail went through both feet, his left foot was over his right foot, as is accurately portrayed in the movie, and then the cross is then lifted up. And the Lord, we know, was 3 hours on the cross, and he died after 3 hours of a number of things, loss of blood, asphyxiation, and they say what you die really is of heart failure, when the heart gets out. So the Lord, we can say, died of a broken heart. And after 3 hours on the cross, so during those 3 hours, he spoke a few times, only about 7 times, in just short sentences, because to be able to breathe on the cross, the person had to push up on the nails in the feet and pull up on the nails in the wrist, which would twist the nails through the median nerve, causing excruciating pain down the Lord's entire body. We get the word excruciating from ex cruces, which means from the cross. So the Lord went through terrible excruciating pain on the cross for 3 hours. And on the cross he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He told the thief, this day will be with me in paradise. He says, I thirst. He told John and Mary, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, it is finished. And so the Lord spoke in these sermons from the cross. And we reflect upon them on Good Friday. Then after the Lord died and gave his spirit, and nobody took his life from him, he gave his spirit willingly back to the Father. And then the soldier came to certify his death and thrust the lance through the second and third ribs, and they came and through his lungs into his heart, and out flowed blood and water. And that, of course, represents the church being born from the side of Christ. As Eve came forth from Adam, so the church comes forth from the side of Christ. And so the Lord gave birth to his church. And the blood and water represent the baptismal waters and the blood of the Eucharist that the Lord would give for our salvation. So then the Lord was taken down from the cross, placed in the arms of his mother. And Mary, the Pietà, receives the Lord and offers all this as well for our salvation. And it's a powerful scene in the movie as the Lord is dying that Mary calls out, flesh of my flesh, heart of my heart, let me die along with you. But the Lord, of course, left Mary to help to nurse the infant church and to take care of the infant church. So we have here, in this time period of Lent, opportunities to meditate upon the Passion, and I hope that you will read the Gospel narrative, maybe even read some of the mystics, Mary of Agreda, Catherine Emmerich, and then, of course, to see the movie. It's a very difficult movie to watch, but one that will definitely help your prayer life, and one that will make it so much more real when you pray the Rosary or make the Stations of the Cross. God bless you. Let us say a closing prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.